have your Bibles again, let's turn to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3, and we're going to look at verses 18 down to verse number 25. You know, I know that rainy, dreary days like this kind of get us a little bit, a little bit more somber, a little bit more asleep. Maybe that's the proper term. You know, we tend to kind of just be a little bit apathetic or a little bit lazy, I guess, as it were. But I appreciate that you haven't carried that in this morning. It's good to hear your voices praising the Lord, and I pray that that will continue on. Sometimes I think that God gives us mornings like this to kind of get us out of our routine, kind of get us back to where maybe sometimes we're a little bit more attentive in moments like this than as opposed to those days when we've got our mind on what time the preacher's going to get done so we can get to the golf course, right? Or whatever it might be. I think sometimes God gives us these more somber moments so that we can be a little bit more reflective in what he has to say. And so I hope that's the attitude and the spirit in which we'll come into our text this morning in Colossians chapter 3. And I know you're getting tired of this passage, and I hope not. I'm not tired of it. I plan on finishing out the year here, just teasing. But this week and next week, and then we'll be done with Colossians 3, 18 to 25, I promise. But there's so much here, and it comes by way of just little statements of truth that have so much packed into them. And so I hope you are hanging with me in this series as we work through this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 down to verse number 25 again. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children," he says, "obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And we ought to have a packed out crowd next week, right? Because we're going to talk about children being obedient to their parents. So everybody ought to be here and on board with the preacher next week. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers," he says, "but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality." Remember that last week we looked at the man of God and we examined the roles of father and husband inside the family unit. We saw how man was created in two distinct fashions. That is, that man was first of all created to be the identity bearer, or to give the identity, as it were, to his family. In other words, children and wives, our spouse and our children, they are looking to us for their identity. That's how God created man. It's how he created the family. And second of all, that going along with that, that God also created the husband to be the spiritual leader. As husband and father in the family unit, he was created to be the spiritual leader in the home. And then out of those two things, we brought in these two admonitions that Paul gave to us. First of all, that a husband was not to be harsh with his wife. And second of all, that fathers were not to discourage their children, or as he writes in Ephesians 5, that they're not to provoke their children to anger. And we looked at how specifically our children look to us as men in that family unit to find their value. Now, I recognize that these statements are not all-inclusive, and that not everybody has a perfect worldly father and so on and so forth. But the reality is that the truth is borne out in our society. Even in the worst father situations, there's still this innate desire within these young men and young women to find their value out of their dad, that their dad's going to set that value. And they even have those emotional scars for years to come when they can't seem to get that value of their father. And so it's so fundamentally important that we begin on this point and we see as men, as God's men, that this is how God created things. This is how God made us. And if we mess this up with our children, there's perhaps no other thing in this life that is so detrimental, and also our relationship with our spouses. You know, it's a daily struggle, I think, for all men to fulfill the role in the family, and yet the fulfillment of these roles leads to a fulfillment in life and ultimately to the glory of Christ. I can tell you that sometimes I think God must have a great sense of humor, because when I preach on things, he'll bring those things back to me as I work through them, either the week leading up to it or the week following. You know, that's why I don't preach on patience very often, because I don't have time for God to give me any lessons on patience, right? When God begins to speak to me about what the role of father and husband are supposed to be, I can't tell you how many times over the last 2 weeks I found myself saying, okay, wait a second, preacher. It's time to apply that which you've learned and you've tried to teach the people. Now, this week, we turn our attention to the role of the woman in marriage. As was the case last week, the words themselves are not all that difficult to understand, but the application of those words is a painful, painful struggle. And I'm going to give the same admonition to the men that I gave to the ladies last week. Last week, I told the ladies, you're not allowed to check out. You're not allowed to just skip out and go to breakfast or lunch or whatever it is. You have to hang with us because there are certain things that we can do to help our spouses, help our helpmates in this process, just like there are things that they can do in our lives to help us in this process. And so there's great truth here. Even though we specifically look at the role of the woman in marriage, even though we look at that specific thing, there are great truths here that apply to both genders. It's a painful struggle, I think, to find out how to apply these truths. Whether it's with the men or with the women this morning, there's a painful struggle that has played out. Specifically this morning with the ladies, whenever you talk about submission, there is a very painful struggle of emotions that works their way out. And I'm going to categorize them in two ways. First of all, there is the emotional struggle that comes with understanding or comes naturally because of sin itself. And here's what I mean. Some of the emotion that naturally outflows whenever we have a conversation about submission is a direct result of what the Bible says happened in the book of Genesis in chapter number 3. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I welcome you to turn there with me ever so quickly. And while you're turning there, let me kind of bring you up to speed. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the recorded event of the fall of mankind. That is when sin came into the world for the very first time. The very first sin came into the world. And you recall the story. You remember it well, I suppose. You remember how God created this world perfectly, and he had given mankind charge over it. There was but one simple command, God said, and that was that man and woman were not to eat of the tree of knowledge. They could do anything else in the garden. Everything else was theirs for the taking, but they were not to eat of this tree of knowledge. One day, Genesis 3 says, a serpent appeared, and he convinced Eve to take and to eat of the fruit of this tree of knowledge, because the Bible says that she looked upon it and she saw that the fruit food was good for nourishment. It was good for appetite, that fruit was good for food, right? And he convinces Eve to take of this fruit, and she eats of it. And then it says, and after she had ate, she took the fruit to her husband, and he did eat of it as well. The sequence of events that were put into motion was a dramatic change in the world. And in fact, you and I can't even imagine this morning what the world must have been like before these events unfolded. You see, as these events unfolded, everything in the whole of creation changed dramatically. Everything in the whole of creation was marred by sin. God came into the garden and he asked specifically what had happened. He asked Adam and Eve what had taken place, and the two had all kinds of excuses. The woman, first of all, blamed the serpent because the serpent had deceived her, and then the man blamed the woman because the woman had brought the fruit to him. In other words, neither one were willing to take responsibility for the actions that had taken place. And in verses 14 down to verse 19 came the curse upon mankind because of these actions. Specifically, in relation to Colossians 3 this morning, in verse number 16, God told the woman these words. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Anybody relate to that this morning? And that is a direct result of sin. And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then this pronouncement carried a double meaning. When God said to the woman in this moment that she was about to experience some things that she had never experienced before, pain in childbirth, and also that she would desire for her husband and she would desire to rule over him, but he would rule over her, he was saying specifically that the world had changed, and here are the ramifications of that change. First of all, that word desire that he used, it speaks directly to a unique desire or a desire that is controlled by sin. You say, how can you know that? Well, because it's the same word that God is about to use with Adam and Eve's two children. You remember Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. And right before Cain kills Abel, God tells Cain that he is caught up in a desire, a sinful desire. Same word. And that sinful desire was left untamed, and ultimately it is the thing that overcame Cain, and he would go on to kill his brother Abel. God uses that same word here as he writes down this Old Testament story. He uses that same word to speak of the desire of the woman over her husband. In other words, God was telling Eve in this moment that she would be controlled by a sinful desire to usurp Adam's authority. But inherent also in that was a complementary curse that came to Adam, and that is that Adam would abandon God's given responsibility of leading. In other words, in the most simple of terms this morning, because of sin, the desires of mankind have dramatically been changed. Because Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, man and woman changed for a life, for eternity. Until Jesus comes back, the world as we know it was dramatically changed, and even our mindsets themselves were changed. Man would no longer desire to lead in his home, and woman would desire to overcome or to usurp man's God-given authority according to God. Therefore, there's an emotional struggle. At the onset of any discussion, whether it's the discussion last week about how man was created and how God wants to use man in the family, or whether it's the discussion about the woman and her role as being submissive to her husband, there is an emotional struggle that is inherently in all of us because of the sinful, fallen creation that we now live. You see, beloved, God did not create the world this way. God did not create you this way. God did not create marriage to be filled with these natural tensions. God did not create things to be this difficult. And marriage is tough, isn't it? Marriage is difficult for even the best of couples. Marriage is a very difficult thing. But God did not create it as such. But because of sin, this world, and we its fallen dwellers, were part of a much larger problem. And we have to be willing to recognize that, admit that, and take ownership of it this morning. The second reason, or the first reason, that there's a lot of emotions in any of these discussions is because of the nature of sin, or it's really a theological problem, isn't it? But the second reason that there are so many emotions, ladies, this morning that will be encountered is because of our personal experiences. For some, understanding the biblical instruction and the effects of the fall, well, those are understandable, they're not that difficult. But the problem when we talk about submitting to our husbands becomes a very personal struggle within the marriage, and you have a list of questions, right? And I recognize that some of these questions might have even been asked this morning. Questions like, how does a person submit when their husband is abusive? What does submission look like when their husband is an abuser? How does a person submit when their spouse is unwise in their leadership? How does a person submit when their spouse abandons them? How does a person submit when their spouse is unfaithful? How does a person submit when their spouse refuses to lead? How does a person submit when their spouse is not a believer and therefore operates with a different set of standards? And the list goes on and on and on. The reality is our world is full of bad marriages. Unfortunately, it might even be said that our churches are full of bad marriages. I know that stings a little bit this morning, but you know, there was a time when divorce rate in the church was drastically different from that of the culture at large. Today, those numbers have been skewed much closer together. And the reason is because of sin. But because of our personal experiences, whenever we have any discussion on the family, there immediately becomes all of this baggage. The reality is this morning that it would be impossible for me to uncover all of the answers to these questions and the whole host of other questions that might be there. And even in our best efforts, if we tried to answer all of these questions, it would be impossible. And the reason is because each of your situations are so unique. Each of your situations are different from that of another, and one simple question doesn't bring about the right answer. What we can do this morning is we can look at God's word. We can look at scripture and we can find some encouragement, and we can be dependent upon the Spirit of God to make application on our hearts. And that is my prayer this morning for us, that we would let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts about what he is saying in moments like this. Let me give you one more final thought, and then we'll get into our passage. As we look at Paul's words, and knowing that the struggle is so great, I want you to know that we are not defeated this morning. Christ has already won the victory. Even though marriage is difficult, and even though it's difficult for men to be the spiritual leaders that God has called us to be, and even though we're going to find the struggle that is present in ladies this morning and next week in the children, we need to understand that even though the struggle is so great, we are not defeated. Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave itself. He defeated sin, and in his victory, so can ours be as well. And so therefore, we need only to trust in him in all areas, and most importantly, in the area of our family. Colossians chapter 3, we're only going to look at verse number 18. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. First of all, we have to begin this morning by defining what submission is and what it is not. Our definition must begin with an understanding of the context in which Paul wrote. And I know sometimes when I say that, folks are like, well, why is that all important? Because what Paul says here, you may miss the magnitude of these words if you don't understand the society in which Paul wrote them. First of all, in Roman society, women were really considered to be nothing at all. It was a very patristic society in which men ruled everything. Women had very few rights, and the few rights that were given to them were often trampled upon by the men who were superior, who had these positions of leadership, who had this opportunity, as it were, to do whatever it was. If you don't believe me, think about the woman who was caught in adultery. Have you ever noticed that the man was not brought there with her? Because that was the society in which they lived. Men ruled everything, and women were essentially just kind of there. They were underneath that authority in such a way that all of their rights were trampled upon on a regular basis. Now, there were a few exceptions to every rule, and there were some exceptions to this rule, because in the case of many women, there was this rise to power, but it was because of their prominence at the first part. It was because of their prominent family that they were born into or who they attached themselves to. But the vast majority of ladies in their day enjoyed very, very little freedom. In fact, under Roman law, they were required to obey their husbands and even their fathers. In fact, in their society, it was more important for a woman to obey her father than it was even her husband. In fact, sometimes there would come these climactic moments where the husband wanted to go in a certain direction, but the father was unwilling to do that. And so it was the wife's responsibility of this husband to negate his feelings, his emotions, his leadership, and to follow the leadership of her father, right? Which is why it's so important that Paul would write in Ephesians 5 and 6, for this reason that man and woman are to leave father and mother and to cleave to one another and become one, because he was saying your marriage is supposed to be countercultural in Christ. You are supposed to come together as one. You're supposed to move and have this new family unit. That doesn't mean that we don't have a good relationship with our parents. It means that there's a change in relationship. What's interesting is that there was only one particular area in their society where women held any real power or role of authority or leadership, and that was in the area or the administration of the cultic religions. In fact, most of the time, many of the cults would make the women the priestesses, understanding and ruling and reigning over the temples themselves. So in Paul's world, ladies had very few powers, very few rights, very few opportunities to rise to prominent roles of leadership and authority. And yet, the one area that they were given this responsibility was religion. Now, when you think about those two truths, you bring Paul's admonition there together with what we studied last week. The very first thing we have to understand is that what Paul was saying was exactly against or exactly at odds with what the culture was preparing in these ladies and in these men. Instead of telling women in this moment that they were to obey their husbands, Paul says that they were to submit to their husbands, a distinction which is very, very important that we'll work through in a few moments. And the second, while common culture was that women would preside over the religious matters, the religious adventures, and the culture would have them being leaders in the home, the Christian religion would begin to stand out and be different because men were to assume this role of leadership in the home and in the area of religion, again, which was very contrary to the culture itself. I believe that beginning point is fascinating when taken into account for modern times, because anytime the preacher preaches on this subject, he is immediately accused of being egotistical, pig-headed, patristic, old-fashioned, you fill in the blank, right? And yet the problem that Paul faced was the problem we face today, and that is that God's view of marriage, God's view of the family, is at odds with the world's view of the family, with the world's view of marriage. Remember back in Colossians 2? We were working our way through this, and we said that at odds were God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And now when we come to the family, we should not be surprised that in this moment, Paul says that essentially God's view of marriage and man's view of marriage are at odds with one another. God's way of defining what the role of the man in the, inside the family unit is different from what the man, what the world would say. And likewise, God's role or God's view of defining what the woman's role in the family is at odds with what the world would say as well. So what is submission? How does it differ from obedience? I said that it's important to notice that distinction. Well, for the first part, submission, let me give you a working definition this morning. Submission is a willful or voluntary condition of the heart, which recognizes an order and grants respect or authority. Let me say it again. Submission is a willful or voluntary condition of the heart, which recognizes an order and grants respect or authority. Let me give you some examples. When a student submits a paper, he or she is voluntarily offering up their work for the judgment of an assumed authority. When a lawyer or an attorney submits a consideration to the court, he is asking a judge to render a judgment. And the very act itself is assuming a position or acknowledging a position of authority that needs to be considered. In other words, the attorney is saying, my view in itself, while I think it is right, is not the law. I am rendering to the judge or acknowledging to the judge an authority and asking him to give his opinion, to give his conviction, to give his consideration, or to give his judgment. Obedience, on the other hand, is an act. While submission is a condition of the heart, obedience itself is an act. It is a willful or sometimes forced act. You never know the difference, or you may know the difference if you're doing them, but whether it's a willful or a forced act, it is an action that is ordered, and then it is fulfilled in the part of the one who is doing it. One can be obedient without submission, but it may not be possible for one to be submissive without being obedient. Let's work through that. One can be obedient without submission because submission is the acknowledgement of a legitimate authority. It is a mindset or a condition of the heart. Clearly, there are similarities between submission and obedience, but they are distinctly different in one particular aspect. You say, what is that? Obedience is in response to rules. Submission is in response to a condition of the heart. And I cannot overstate how important this distinction is, because you will notice that he tells wives to submit to their husbands, but then he goes down and he says children and slaves are to obey their parents. Gentlemen, this morning, your wife is not your child, nor is she your slave. There is a distinct difference between submission and obedience. Submission recognizes authority, but for different reasons than obedience does. You see, obedience simply conforms to a command or law as it is given. Submission is a voluntary assumption of a position under another authority. And I should have somewhere along the way gotten it right on. Therefore, submitting to one's husband is a condition of the heart and has a direct result on the action itself. It is the assumption of a position under the leadership of another. It is the willingness to understand and to accept the leadership role of the husband. Now, as soon as I say all of that, immediately our minds begin to turn in an inappropriate direction. Questions are beginning to be raised, like, does submission mean that I lose my voice? If it means that I am coming under the authority of another, does it mean that I lose my voice or that my opinions and thoughts are no longer valid? Does submission mean that you follow blindly as your husband leads you into bankruptcy? Does submission mean that you give to your husband anything and everything that he ever asked for? Does submission mean that you cannot show or exhibit roles of leadership inside the home? These are tough questions, aren't they? Some of which have varying answers. If you think this message is difficult, why don't you come up here and try to preach it, right? These are tough questions that have varying answers, because in order to give the proper insight, we have to understand Scripture and the situation itself. So let's deal with the first part of that, and that is an understanding Scripture. And for this, we're going to look at Colossians 3 more in-depthly, but also Ephesians 5. Let's begin in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Paul writes these words. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, those verses there in Ephesians 5, they show us two important truths this morning. The first is this, that the motive of your submission, ladies, is Christ. Let me say it again. The motive of your submission is the person of Christ. Every part of our discussion on the family must continually be brought back to the glory of Christ. Men, you are to lead your homes for the glory of Christ. No other reason. Ladies, you are to submit to that role of leadership and authority in your life that your husband has for the glory of Christ and for no other reason. Husbands, your leadership should be reflective of the person of Jesus. It should be done with a Christ-like spirit and a Christ-like intention. But ladies, Paul is saying that your submission to your husband is really not about them at all. It's not about whether or not your husband is the smartest man that you've ever met. It's not about whether he's a good money manager. It's not about whether or not he's always polite or whether or not his intentions are always pure. Your submission is based on your belief that God has provided you this husband and that God created him for you and that God knew your needs, and therefore your submission is a submission to the person of Christ as the one who prepared him for you. It's about Christ. Do you believe in a sovereign God who brought you your spouse? I know sometimes that's difficult. Miss Kelly maybe should come up and give a testimony this morning. Sometimes it's difficult because men, ladies, are just dumb by nature. Okay, all right. I got some amens from the ladies and the men started laughing because we know it's true. We make some very, very silly mistakes. Your submission to them has nothing to do with really them. It's a belief that God is sovereign. And even when your husband is not doing what you believe is God's intended best, it's about believing that God provided that man for you. That God knew him, knew you, and created him, understanding your weaknesses, your struggles, and what you would need in this journey called life. And likewise, the same for the men as well. God gave you your wife, created her for you. By the way, this speaks of the unspeakable value of our spouses, men and women. God created them specifically for us. Shouldn't we want to guard them and protect them? Likewise, ladies, when you do not submit or accept the leadership of your husband, the negative could be true, and that is that you are really failing to accept the leadership of Christ in your life. If you believe in a sovereign God who created your husband for you, then you submit to him because you trust God, you trust Christ. And when you fail to do so, you're saying, "I don't trust Christ." Let's be clear on one point here this morning. Men, leading your family into bankruptcy through selfish decisions is not real leadership. Expecting your wife to cook and to clean and raise the kids on her own, that's not leadership. It has to be a two-way street. Second, Paul not only lays out here in Ephesians 5 and 6 the role or the motive for a wife's submission, but then he also explains the manner of her submission or the way in which it is acted out. Specifically, that in, he says that they are to, ladies, you are to submit to your husbands in the same manner as the church submits to Christ. So if we want to have a definition of what it means to submit, then we have to have a definition of what it means for the church to submit to Christ. Let's go back to our questions for a moment. Does the submission mean that you lose your voice? Well, it's really quite the opposite, isn't it? Does the church lose its voice with Christ? No, quite the opposite. We're ordered to bring our request to Christ because he cares for us. Ladies, to submit to your husband doesn't mean that you stop speaking. Doesn't mean that you sit there and don't say anything when you see a bad decision on the horizon. Listen, you would be short, you would be cutting short your husband's needs in such a moment. Does submission mean that you're no longer allowed to have an opinion? Quite the opposite. Christ distinctly created you and created each and every one of us with distinct personalities and varied giftings, and he uses them for his glory. Does submission mean that you lose all leadership? Quite the opposite. In the church, there are varying roles of leadership. There are varying opportunities and positions of leadership. What it does in submission is it defines that leadership. Therefore, the answers to your questions rely more on a fundamental question, and that is, what does submission look like for the church in light of Christ's work? And if we could begin to answer really that question, then the application could become more personal. You want to know what submission should look like in your home, then look first at what submission looks like to the person of Christ. But we're still left with those really, really difficult questions, aren't we? What if my husband's abusive? What if my husband does not exert godly leadership? What if my husband is doing irreparable harm to my family? Really, the question, these questions could be brought down to one, and that is, at what point do my husband's actions free me from the submissive admonition? Or in other words, what point is my husband so destructive that I am freed to not be submissive any longer? And for this answer, let's go back to Colossians 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." There is a double meaning there. The first meaning is that your submission is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it is what Christ has required of you. The second meaning, the one that is often overlooked, as is fitting in the Lord, is descriptive of your submission. In other words, your submission should be reflective of the Lord or should not be in conflict with the Lord. For example, submission this morning does not mean that when your husband beats you, you should just allow it to continue. Submission does not mean that whatever your husband asks you, that if he asks you to do something which is in direct conflict or contradicts God's command in Scripture, then you do it. You say, "Wow, I never really thought about it like that." Well, think about it like this. Paul uses the word submit here, or submissive, or submission, and it's the same word that he uses in other places. For example, in Romans 13, when he says that we are to submit to every governing ruler and authority and power because they are God's governing, ruling authority or power. Now, did the apostles always do that perfectly? Think about what we talked about on Easter Sunday when the ruling powers and authorities told the apostles to stop proclaiming Jesus. And yet, what was the apostles' response? It was better to obey God than to fear man. You see, just like in any situation, whether it's a ruling authority or power, there comes a line in the sand where all of a sudden we say, "You know what? That's one thing I cannot do." So too is it true in marriage itself. Ladies, when your husband tries to get you to do something which is in direct conflict with God, the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, that is where that line in the sand can be drawn. And you can say, "I will go no further." But here's my admonition to you this morning. Make sure that God draws that line in the sand and not you. It's awfully quiet in here. I want to be very clear this morning. It is God's intention that husband and wife work together in harmony for the glory of Christ. And I preach such messages because I want this for you like I want it for me. I want my marriage to reflect the glory of Christ. And you should want that too. Because when you fulfill the roles that God has given to you, you will find fulfillment in this life. And you will find the glory of Christ. Just as the church is to work for the glory of Christ in its function, so too are husband and wife to work together in their roles. But sin has really messed things up, hasn't it? Sin has really messed things up. Bring all that together. Man was created to lead in a godly manner. Woman to be that strong support or helpmate. that the two of them together might proclaim the gospel. But there are only two things, and this would be where I would close this morning, that make that possible. There are only two things that will make possible this type of relationship. The first is that both of you assume in your marriage the role and responsibility that God has given to you. So many times when we get into a discussion like this, men say, if my wife would just submit, I would lead. Wives say, if my husband would just lead, I would submit. Both are wrong. It is the unending question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Who cares? As long as they are on your plate for breakfast with bacon, nobody, it doesn't really matter, does it? Husbands, it is not your responsibility to make your wife submit. Ladies, it is not your responsibility to make your husbands lead. Colossians 3, going down to verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We don't do these things for men, we do them because the Lord, right? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. Ladies, if you are submissive biblically and your husband never leads, you will receive an eternal reward for that. Wouldn't it be better to have that eternal reward than some temporal victory you might feel like you've accomplished? Husbands, if you lead in the manner in which God has called you, you will receive an eternal reward. Isn't that better than some temporal victory you may accomplish by doing nothing? And then the likewise, or the natural outworking on the negative part of it, verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. This morning, beloved, I want you to know that each and every one of us will be held accountable for the part we played in our marriage and in our family. But mom and dad, father and mother, husband and wife, are supposed to work together as a team to parent their children and proclaim the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The first way that it's possible to have this kind of marriage is when both assume the roles and responsibilities God has given to them. The second thing, and it's even more simple than that, is when both find their supreme delight in the person of Jesus. I know that this seems old hat, and it just seems like I keep repeating myself, but I want you to understand that all of this discussion is really about the gospel. It's really all about Jesus. And we cannot find the marriage we want until we both find our supreme delight in the person of Jesus. On that very subject, John Bunyan wrote more than perhaps anybody else I know. You remember John Bunyan, he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. He once remarked about this, not having nothing to do with marriage, but on the supreme delight of Christ. He says, by this also was my faith in him, as my righteousness and the more confirmed in me. For if he and I were one, then his righteousness was mine. His merits were mine, and his victory also was mine. Now I could see, he says, myself in heaven and earth at once, in heaven by my Christ, by my head, by my righteousness and life, though on earth by my body or person. Let me bring that into our context this morning. Operating in the family within the framework of Scripture is dependent upon us positioning ourselves in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we position ourselves in Christ and in Christ alone, His victory is our victory. His righteousness is our righteousness. His shared fulfillment is our shared fulfillment. Want to have a great marriage? Stop looking at the other person and wondering why they're not doing what they're supposed to, and get busy this morning assuming the responsibility that God has given to you. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given to us to have a discussion like this, even though it's packed with emotion and even though it has its own set of struggles and even though it has its own set of inherent pain. We know that really most of that struggle and that inherent pain is the direct result of sin. Sin has cataclysmically destroyed this world, and it has cataclysmically destroyed our minds, the way that we think. I have often wondered what it must have been like for the two in the garden, without a fight over finances, without a fight over how to raise children, without a fight over who was what was do whatever was supposed to be done. But the reality is, we're living in a fallen creation, and we'll never understand it perfectly. But we can get a glimpse of it. We can begin to see the glory of Christ when and only when we each align ourselves in the person of Jesus and we assume his definition of marriage and our ensuing roles and responsibilities within that marriage. My prayer this morning for this church, for these wonderful people, and for myself is that we would experience the great fulfilling marriages that you created for us, that you intended us to have. And so do business with your people in this place. Lead us into these great marriages as we conform ourselves to the image that is given to us in Scripture. And we put ourselves in Christ Jesus and trust in him alone. In his precious name we pray. Amen. This morning you respond as the Lord leads.